Let's turn to that little New Testament letter of Jude. Right after the epistles of John. Hope to spend about 8 or 9 weeks or so on this little book through the summer months. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, or to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with a great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. What do the following people have in common? Athanasius, Augustine, John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, William Farrell, John Knox, William Tyndale, Theodore Beza, Zacharias Ursinus, Caspar Olivianus, Guido de Bray, Hendrick de Cock, J. Cresham Machen, Charles Spurgeon, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. What do these people who lived in different times in different parts of the world have in common? They all contended for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. From 1555 to 1558, the Catholic Queen of England, Queen Mary, had 288 Protestant reformers burned at the stake. Men like John Rogers, Roland Taylor, Robert Farrar, John Hooper, John Bradford, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer were burned alive. Why? Because they contended earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. They believe that there are truths worth struggling for and worth dying for. After Guido de Bray drafted the Belgian Confession, he sent a copy to King Philip II together with a letter in which the petitioners declared that they were ready to obey the government in all things lawful, but that they would offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truths expressed in the confession. De Bray believed that there are doctrines worth contending for and worth dying for. He himself died a martyr on May 31, 1567, at the age of 47. Together with another faithful preacher, he was publicly hanged. Congregation, there is truth worth contending for, and there is a body of doctrine worth dying for. It is worth contending for and dying for because without it, our salvation is at stake. Throughout history, people have been willing to suffer and die for their faith because they cared about the gospel, about the salvation of sinners, and most of all, they cared about the glory of God. This morning, we want to begin a short series on the Epistle of Jude, focusing on the first three verses, in which Jude urges his readers and in which the Holy Spirit urges us to contend earnestly for the faith. An important message also for the brothers just ordained. I want us to reflect upon these three verses, considering, first of all, the author of this epistle, second, the recipients, and third, the purpose. First of all, the author. Verse 1, have a look. Verse 1 reads as follows. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude, or Judas, was a rather common name in New Testament times. Two of Jesus' disciples were named Judas, Judas Iscariot and Judas, the son of James. As far as I know, the New Testament lists 8 men named Judas. Jude, or Judas, comes from the Hebrew name Judah. It seemed to be a popular name for two reasons. First, because of Judah, the father of the tribe of Judah. And second, because the hero of the Maccabean revolt against the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC was a man named Judas. Of the 8 men named Judas in the New Testament, there is only one who is said to be the brother of James, that is, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. James and Jude were the half-brothers of our Savior. Little is really known about Jude. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5 tells us that he was married and had an itinerant ministry. But there are no further details about his life. One thing we know about his earlier years is that, like his other brothers, Jude did not believe in the deity and messiahship of Jesus. He did not believe in the deity and the messiahship of Jesus until after the resurrection. John 7, verse 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Now think about that for a moment. Although Jude grew up with Jesus and witnessed firsthand his sinless life, he did not believe. He must have looked back with shame upon his unbelief during Jesus' public ministry. It was only after Jesus' resurrection that Jude's eyes were opened to see that his elder brother was also his Lord and Savior. I wonder how many stories Jude could have told about growing up in the same home with the Savior of the world. Not even once did his older brother steal his favorite toy, or tease him in a hurtful manner, or punch him with angry and malicious intent. Not even once did his older brother lie to his parents or disobey them. Not even once did his older brother show disrespect to his parents or to other authorities. He spoke the truth, obeyed without hesitation, and showed courtesy to the other members of the family. Yet despite all that Jude saw and heard, being part of the same family as Jesus, living in the same house with God incarnate, he remained unconverted for years. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. He healed the sick and fed thousands of people, yet Jude remained unconvinced. None of the great works of Jesus transformed his heart. But finally, the sovereign Lord graciously opened his eyes so that he acknowledged Jesus as Master. Brothers and sisters, some of you here this morning may have unconverted loved ones. Some of you have unconverted adult children. They heard the word daily in your home, received a Christian education, were taught the doctrines of the church, yet until this day, their heart has not been touched. They remain unconvinced. Let Jude's conversion be an encouragement to you. Do not give up hope. Keep on praying for them and witnessing to them. And perhaps one day the sovereign Lord may graciously open their eyes so that they confess Jesus as Lord and Master. As Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, was eventually convinced and convicted, perhaps your loved one will also be convinced and convicted by God's grace. Now, congregation, I want you to notice how Jude speaks of himself in relation to Jesus. He does not identify himself as a brother of Jesus, emphasizing his family connection. He could have reminded his readers of his close family ties, but he didn't do that. Instead, he humbly introduced himself, verse 1, as what? A servant, or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude undoubtedly understood that spiritual ties with Jesus are far more important than family ties. Jesus himself had once said, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." When Jesus spoke those words, he was not being disrespectful to his mother and family. Jesus perfectly obeyed the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Jesus merely wanted everyone in the audience to know that spiritual ties are more important than earthly ties. His family was much larger than those who were his family according to the flesh. Jesus' true family is not merely related by blood, but his family consists of those who are bound together as brothers and sisters through faith in him. All those who are Christians are joined together as his family, not only in this life, but for eternity. So Jude did not emphasize his family connection. Instead, he humbly referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He did not try to impress his readers with the fact that he was Jesus' half-brother. He simply called himself a bondservant. Why a bondservant? Some have suggested that in the Roman world of Jude's day, slavery was widespread. To be a bondservant was to be owned and to render absolute selfless submission to your master, hence the use of the word bondservant. However, bondservants in the Roman world often longed for freedom. They longed to be free from their master and his often harsh and unreasonable demands. That was certainly not the case for Jude. For him, being a bondservant was more along the lines of the Old Testament, where a servant who had served for 6 years could be freed in the seventh year. But according to Exodus 21, if a servant loved his master and did not want to be free, what did they do? Well, his master and the judges would bring him to the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and he would serve his master permanently, Exodus 21:6. The piercing of the ear was a public sign of permanent slavery. It was a mark of willing and loving service. That is more reflective of the kind of bondservant that Jude was. He was a servant who loved his master and wanted to serve him willingly and permanently. He belonged to Jesus Christ. Being owned by Christ means that his body, mind, time, talents, and material assets all belong to him. Jude was not the servant of a harsh, cold, unreasonable master. He was the willing and permanent servant of a loving, compassionate, trustworthy master who had rescued him from slavery to sin and Satan and redeemed him from destruction. Brothers and sisters, Satan and sin are cruel masters. They promise rich rewards, but they only destroy their servants. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is a faithful and kind master who does nothing but good for his servants. Jude had his eyes opened by the Spirit to see that Jesus was not merely his brother, but his master. And having his eyes open to the glory of Christ, he was delighted to say, I am his bondservant. My life is wholly devoted to him forever. Is that also your testimony? Are you a willing and permanent servant of the Master, Jesus Christ? Are your mind, time, talents, body, and material assets devoted to him? Young people, have you come to see that all other masters are tyrants? Satisfaction can only be found as we serve the true Master and Lord. So that's point number one, the author of this epistle. Secondly, Jude goes on to describe the recipients. The recipients. Look with me, please, in your Bible to the second half of verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Notice that Jude's epistle is not addressed to one specific church, to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Ephesus. We don't know the original destination of this letter. The content of the letter seems to suggest that the original audience was primarily converted Jews. The letter contains not only references to the Old Testament, but also to Jewish literature. However, we cannot say with certainty who the original audience was. This letter may have been written to one local church, or it may have been a circular letter to a number of churches in which Jude had conducted his itinerant ministry. At any rate, one thing that is very clear is that the recipients of this epistle were being threatened by what? False teachers. False teachers. Jude knew that the gospel was under attack. False teachers were infiltrating the church, and Jude was concerned that their heresy was endangering the people of God. But before he issued the warning, he first of all comforted his readers by reminding them of who they are. They are called. They are beloved, or some translations, if you have a New King James before you, it will say sanctified. They are called, they are beloved, they are sanctified, they are kept. And they are blessed with mercy, peace, and love. Notice that Jude's letter begins and ends with comforting and encouraging words. In verse 1b, Jude tells them that they are called, beloved, or sanctified, and kept. All three verbs stress the action of God. He is the one who calls, he is the one who loves or sanctifies, and he is the one who preserves. From the outset of the letter, Jude stressed the security of the believer through God's electing and preserving grace. Then, at the end of the letter, he once again stressed that God is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jude begins and ends his short epistle by reminding believers that as they contend with growing heresy in the church, it is God alone who will keep them from falling away from the faith. So, in verse 1, Jude said that the recipients of the letter are called. To those who are called, what does it mean to be called? It is to receive that special internal call which captures the heart and draws us to Christ. The effectual call of God brings a sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is an inward call by which we are brought to new life. In his grace, the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see what we would not see, and ears to hear what we would not hear. He gives us hearts to understand. In verse 1, Jude is not merely talking about the outward call of God. The preaching of the gospel is the outward call. The outward call is heard by both the elect and the non-elect. Sometimes people hear the outward call to the gospel and reject it, right? There are those who refuse or ignore the outward call. There could be someone here today like that. I hope that's not the case, but it's possible. But when the outward call is accompanied by the inward call of the Holy Spirit, it is always effective. Effectual calling is irreversible. One author said, "The Holy Spirit fills the words of the gospel with a spiritual magnetism that cannot be finally resisted." Can you identify with that? The Holy Spirit fills the words of the gospel with a spiritual magnetism that cannot be finally resisted. Do you know what that's like in your life? Those to whom Jude was writing had been awakened by the Holy Spirit so that they embraced the gospel by faith. They were called not because there was anything good in them, but only because of God's sovereign good pleasure. Then Jude also addresses his audience, verse 1b, have a look, as those who are beloved in God the Father, or some manuscripts read sanctified by God the Father. Both are certainly true. Sometimes in the midst of life's troubles, in a moment of self-pity, we might question God's love. Does he really love me? Jude's answer is, yes, he does. Yes, he does. Whatever you may be going through, whatever challenges you may be facing, all who are in Christ are loved by God the Father. Earthly relationships may be fickle, but the love of God the Father never fails. The hymn writer said, "Oh, love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." To be loved by God the Father is the greatest and most comforting thought imaginable. Those who by nature deserve condemnation and everlasting wrath are loved because of Jesus Christ. It is the assurance of that love that sustains us through all the trials and sorrows of life. And as I said, some manuscripts read to those who are called sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified means that they are set apart by God for himself, set apart for a special purpose so that through them God will bring glory to himself. They are set apart from the world and they are set apart to the Lord. Moreover, Jude also says that his readers are what? Verse 1. Kept or preserved for Jesus Christ. Called, loved, sanctified, and kept. The Bible teaches that when a person is effectually called, loved by God, and set apart for his glory, that person can never perish. God will never let that person go. Without his protection, Satan would destroy us with little effort. With little effort on his part. Therefore, we should be extremely grateful that Jesus Christ has promised to keep believers secure for all eternity. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The knowledge of preservation for and by Jesus Christ is a wonderful comfort. Although there are times when true believers backslide, they can never perish. There is no person or power in the universe that is greater than Jesus Christ. Nothing in the universe can tear us from the grip of his loving and omnipotent hands. The believers to whom Jude was writing were being threatened by false teachers. But Jude reminded them in these opening words that they are preserved, kept by and for Jesus Christ. False teachers cannot snatch them from his loving hands. Congregation, upon those who are called, loved, sanctified, and kept, Jude pronounced a blessing. Look at verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The Lord blesses his people with everything we need. We receive mercy, peace, and love so that we're able to stand in the spiritual battle. Mercy is given to those who deserve misery. Peace is given to those who deserve restlessness. Love is given to those who deserve God's holy hatred. You see, dear friends, before Jude summoned them to contend earnestly for the faith, he reminded them of who they are, what they have received, and what they continue to receive from the gracious hand of God. Jude reminded them that they possess all the resources that they need for the challenge that he's about to set before them. That challenge is summarized in verse 3. Where we find the purpose of this epistle. Point number 3. We've seen the author, we've seen the recipients, now the purpose. Here it is. Look at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, or contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I said a moment ago that Jude begins and ends this letter with comforting words. But the portion in between is a call to watchfulness and action. Having reminded them of their security in the Lord in verses 1 and 2, Jude now goes on to warn them of the danger that is near. In other words, the fact that believers are secure in Christ does not mean that we don't have to strive, labor, wrestle, and fight. Just because our Savior promises victory does not mean that we can throw down our weapons and relax. The promise of victory does not eliminate the need for valor and diligence in battle. Jude is telling his readers that now is not the time to lay down your sword and relax. Yes, you will be victorious in the end, but you must fight for your victory. You must be alert and ready to wield the sword and do battle at all times. Verse 3 states the main purpose of this short epistle. It is the solemn duty of God's people to contend for the faith. Now, please notice that in verse 3, Jude was about to write an entirely different epistle. You see that? He was planning to write a more positive letter about our common salvation, a letter about the glory of the cross and the privileges shared by all believers. But circumstances required a change in plans. Instead of writing an uplifting message about the saving work of Jesus, Jude found it necessary to call God's people to the defense of the gospel. You see, there are two potential letters here, right? To put it in modern language, Jude was sitting at his desk with his pen in hand, ready to write a positive letter about the shared blessings of salvation. But as he began to write, he received a telephone call. He learned that ungodly men within the church were distorting the truth and harming the body of believers. Immediately after getting off the phone, he set aside the letter that he had planned to write and took out a new sheet of paper and to write an entirely new letter, a letter calling the church to battle. Since the truth was under attack from persuasive, immoral heretics, Jude felt compelled to stand up for the cause of truth and to urge his readers to the defense of the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, when it comes to contending for the faith, there are a number of errors that we can make. On the one hand, there are professing Christians who never want to rock the boat. In the name of love, unity, and peace, they tolerate compromise in the church. When there is doctrinal error or moral laxity, they say nothing and simply hope for the best. Perhaps you've met Christians like that. When the opening chapters of Genesis are challenged, they say nothing for the sake of unity. When the biblical doctrine of creation is called into question, they remain silent for the sake of peace. Then, when women's ordination is proposed, they tolerate it because they don't consider it a salvation issue. And when perverse sexuality is approved in the church, they shrug their shoulders and say, I suppose times are changing. And over the years, the church becomes terribly weak because their confidence in God's holy, inspired, inerrant word has been shaken. And lethargic, complacent Christians have failed to sound the trumpet and have failed to take up the sword and fight for truth. But then, on the other end of the spectrum, there are professing Christians who seem to smell heresy under every rock and behind every tree. They almost seem to enjoy controversy and heated theological debates. In their zeal to contend for the faith, they become rather rude and obnoxious and leave wounded Christians in their trail. They may genuinely think that they're contending for the faith when in fact they are only stubbornly defending their own theological package that is based more on tradition than on Scripture. How many churches have been wounded by misguided heresy hunters who show little grace when presenting their, quote, concerns? How many faithful elders have been attacked and clobbered by members who think that they are contending earnestly for the faith when in fact they're being unreasonably argumentative? Or what about members unfairly treated by overly zealous elders who think that they are contending for the faith when in fact they are just plain contentious? Brothers and sisters, I don't want to be a lethargic Christian who says, peace, peace, when God's truth is under attack. I don't want to be a soldier who lays down the sword in the heat of the battle. I don't want to tolerate doctrinal error and moral laxity for the sake of unity. But neither do I want to be an overly zealous heresy hunter who hurts the church of Christ by being excessively argumentative. I don't want to fight over every slight difference that may arise in the church that are in different matters. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to pray that God would give us wisdom and a discerning biblical mind to know when to rise up and when to back off, when to stand firm and when to yield, when to speak with strength and conviction and when to remain peaceful and silent. In our text, Jude urged his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. What is the faith? In Scripture, you find faith that believes and faith that must be believed. In this context, faith refers to that body of Christian truth that was proclaimed by the apostles and delivered to the church. In this context, faith is Christian doctrine, objective truth. Verse 3 says that it was once for all delivered to the saints, which means that it was revealed by God to his apostles and close associates and passed on to the church. Once for all delivered to the saints means that anyone who claims to have new revelation, new communication, or doctrine must be dismissed as false. God has spoken once. Once for all in the writings of Holy Scripture. And there is nothing more to be added. Every doctrine and every claim to truth must now be measured by the standard of Scripture. The truth of Scripture has been once for all given to the church. And by it, everything must be tested. We cannot add to Scripture and we cannot take away from it. The Word of God was revealed over the course of many centuries, but that unfolding revelation came to completion at the time of Jesus and his apostles. With the coming of Christ, the Word of God incarnate, with the coming of Christ and with the writing of the New Testament, God's truth is complete. Nothing may be added. It has been once for all delivered to the saints. Brothers and sisters, it is now your task to uphold that body of truth when it is undermined and threatened by false teachers. The word contend there in verse 3 is a strong word. From it we get our English word agony, agony. It reminds us that sometimes the battle can be very painful. Sometimes it even results in martyrdom, not only in the past, but also today in some parts of the world. We need to highly value biblical doctrine. The reason we have our creeds and confessions is because our forefathers contended earnestly for the faith in their generation. They highly valued God's word and could not tolerate distortions of it. They understood the beauty and value of doctrinal truth, and they did their utmost to ensure that the clarity of the gospel was faithfully presented in the church. Congregation, in every generation, there are those who twist and pervert the scriptures. In his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Paul said that after his departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. The wolves who pervert truth are professing Christians. They are from within. They are pastors, elders, deacons, Bible school teachers, seminary professors, and even missionaries. At the time of Jude, there seemed to be those who were saying, if we are saved by grace, then it doesn't really matter how we live. When we sin, it only serves to magnify the grace of God. They were, in effect, denying the lordship of Christ. Jude is very concerned. He was concerned that their teaching would greatly harm the church, and therefore he called them to be alert and to contend for the faith. Brothers and sisters, that is your task also today. The Bible tells us that the faith will be repeatedly threatened from within. And therefore, it's the task of every believer to know the word and to contend for it. We need to understand, I think this is important, we need to understand that the Epistle of Jude was not written to pastors. It was not written for an office bearers conference calling pastors, elders, and deacons to contend. This letter is written to ordinary Christians, ordinary church members. Yes, church leaders certainly have a duty to contend for the faith. The brothers who are ordained here this morning have a special task and responsibility to ensure that God's truth is faithfully and accurately taught, that Christ is preached, that the cross is lifted up, that salvation through the Lamb is proclaimed, that the message of repentance and faith is clearly communicated. Yes, these men have a tremendous responsibility. But it is not solely the responsibility of elders, deacons, and ordained pastors. Jude tells us that it's the duty of every believer. Therefore, brothers and sisters, it is your task to study the word, read it, meditate on it, memorize it, compare scripture with scripture, learn the great truths of the gospel, and pray that God will enable you to understand clearly. One of the reasons we provide catechism classes for our youth and various midweek Bible studies for adults is so that our members of all ages may be well grounded in God's truth, so that you will have the ability to contend earnestly for the faith, so that you will learn how to think and express your thoughts to others for their edification and growth. One of the reasons we provide Sunday school and family night is so that our children will be prepared to contend for the faith. We want them to be firmly rooted. You see, contending for the faith requires intellectual effort. You've got to be willing to work. God's people must think, read, study, and be able to detect counterfeits. Contending for the faith can be difficult and exhausting work at times, agonizing, but that is what God calls you to. It's not just for seminary-trained theologians. The exhortation in verse 3 is for every believer. It's for you. It's not only for the Luthers, Calvins, Tyndales, and Debrays. It is an exhortation addressed to you. So let me close this morning by impressing this upon you. You can only contend for the faith if you know it and love it yourself. You can only contend for the faith if you know it and love it yourself. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Are you cleansed by the blood of the cross? Do you love the gospel? Has the message of salvation penetrated your soul? Are you fully committed to God's truth once for all delivered to the saints? Do you clearly hear in the scriptures the voice of God? Are you committed to obeying its precious truths, truths that guide us in life and lead us to heaven? And are you willing to support your elders and deacons in unashamedly proclaiming Christ crucified to our community, to Ecuador, to Brampton, or whatever field God may open up for us? May the Lord enable each one of you to contend for the faith. For the well-being of this church, for the salvation of sinners, for the advancement of the kingdom, and for the praise of God who has given us his infallible word. Elders and deacons, contend earnestly for the faith. Fellow Christians, contend earnestly for the faith. Let us pray.